1 John chapter 2. We'll look at the first two verses of that chapter. Christ, our defender and propitiator. Christ, our defender and propitiator. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Says the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, as we've been traveling through this epistle together, significant to our appropriate handling of the Apostle John's content is the understanding of the heresy that he was confronting. Remember that all of the epistles in the New Testament were confronting some sort of false teaching. So we must remember that doctrine is vital for the perseverance of the saint, for the perseverance of the church. Anyone who wants to dilute or minimize the importance of doctrinal preaching must shut his Bible and toss it aside, especially with the epistles, because these authors were confronting things that were attempting to sabotage and undermine the foundational doctrines of the gospel. And so to rightly handle 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, we must understand the particular heresy that John was confronting. We learned of that pervasive heresy. It was circulating among those churches there in Asia Minor, and it was the heresy known as Gnosticism. Now, it comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know or knowledge. The Gnostic heretics were promoting doctrines that seduced churchgoers to embrace various beliefs in order that they would become part of an elite religious group. And this secret knowledge, they believed, could bring one to a spiritual utopia or spiritual perfection. So in this religious club, you could be delivered from what they believed to be the corrupt and evil flesh. Be delivered from it completely. The Gnostics taught that the flesh, or the material part of our existence, was evil. And if you remember, the spiritual part of our existence was good. So, according to their belief, it was the divine objective to deliver you from this physical existence so that you would progress or evolve into a super or completely spiritual being. You say, that doesn't sound all that bad for the most part, but when you get into the rudiments of this, this was very, very erroneous, very wrong. There were two factions within Gnosticism. And we call this dualistic Gnosticism. Remember, they believed in the two parts of the human makeup, the immaterial and the material. But the two factions within the Gnostic heresy were the ascetics and the libertines. Now, what do those terms mean? Well, the ascetic Gnostics, they responded to the flesh through rigid self-denial, to the point that they were actually abusive and torturous to the body, in attempts to beat it into submission, slavish submission, in hopes that they could be completely delivered from the flesh through these tactics. The libertines were the opposite. They believed the fleshly or physical part of us was evil, but it really didn't matter all that much. God was not trying or not interested in preserving the fleshly part of us, so you could indulge the flesh or the physical to the most extreme degrees. It developed a mentality of an anything goes belief when dealing with the flesh. You could indulge the body or the flesh all you wanted because God was going to deliver you from it anyway. And what was kept pure by being in the Gnostic club was the spiritual side of you. They attempted to separate what one believed from how one lived. Belief originated from the immaterial part of you. Outward behavior to appease the flesh had no impact on that spiritual segment of your makeup. Now, this heresy destroyed very essential doctrines of the gospel, or attempted to. The Gnostics taught that since the physical body was intrinsically evil, God could have never had a physical body. So the doctrine of the incarnation was rejected. What's the incarnation? God became flesh and dwelt among men, Christ. Christ, according to apostolic biblical Christianity, was fully God and fully man at the same time, as we read in our catechism. Christ, being God in the flesh, had a human body and has a human body today. Though glorified, still a human body. While on earth, it was completely subject to human limitation, yet without sin. The Gnostics could not bear the thought, so they taught that Jesus only appeared as a human body. He, in fact, walked around looking human, but in reality, he was a ghost. Orthodox Christianity taught Christ as fully human, even after the resurrection. Again, though glorified, he remained a physical body as he does today in heaven. Not only would Gnosticism undermine the doctrine of the person of Christ, but you remember we talked about how it sabotaged the doctrine of the atonement. That God demanded an innocent, sinless man as a sacrifice for sinful humans. So if Christ was not a man, he would not have been a suitable and acceptable atoning sacrifice. So it sabotaged these essential doctrines, incarnation, atonement. In the last few passages, we've been considering yet another doctrine the Gnostic heresy attacked. And that, of course, was the doctrine or understanding of Christian sanctification or holiness. Remember, upon justification or conversion, we are instantly declared holy and just by God the Father. That is, because He imputes the perfect sinless righteousness of Christ to our accounts. In Christ, we stand before God just as Christ. Not because we have achieved anything, but solely by grace. God has sovereignly applied the sinless achievement of Christ to us. However, upon conversion, God also implanted within us a new heart, a new spirit, as promised in Scripture about the new covenant. That is, He changes our disposition or our inclination towards sin. He gives us a desire to live obediently. And this is accomplished by the invasion and sealing of His Holy Spirit when we were saved by conversion. We then become temples, that is, a residence of the Holy Spirit. And through the operation of the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit, there is this effectual calling where He miraculously changes our hearts and spirit upon conversion, and then spiritually resurrects us, giving us new affections, new desires, and at that point we begin Christian growth, sanctification. And through our Christian life, the sanctification is to be progressive. It's not to say that we never have periods where we fall, but throughout life, progressive sanctification looks something by way of illustration like this. The ups and downs of falling and obedience, but yet a steady progression of growth in Christ. This progression, again, will not be perfect, nor will you ever arrive this side of glory to a state of sinlessness, but there needs to be evidence of continual growth. A continued love for Christ, an increasing hatred for sin, a maturity of faith, sanctification. This process begins upon conversion. Now, it was foreign to the early church leadership to, in a sense, become a Christian, be converted, but have a continual love for the world, a continual love for and practice of darkness. That is, living according to the patterns of sin. To claim to be a Christian and to continue to live in this manner was foreign to the early church. There was the expectation of holiness in the early church, living a life of in honor of and obedience to Christ. But we would never arrive, we will never arrive this side of glory to a perfect pattern of obedience in this life. That perfect pattern of obedience was achieved by Christ, demonstrated to us that we are to strive to be, but we will never arrive until He brings us home. So this Gnostic heresy, which taught either slavish torture of the flesh through asceticism or the indulging of sinful practice through licentiousness, really served to undermine the importance and then to completely pervert the importance and motivation for holy living. So why does John write these epistles? He writes these epistles to set the record straight, to preserve and protect the church from embracing these doctrines of Gnosticism. We now come to chapter 2, and we're only going to consider this morning the first two verses. Keeping John's situation in mind, that is, dealing with this Gnostic heresy, this will again help us in appropriately interpreting and applying these verses. In these first two verses, John instructs what a believer is expected to do, and then he will comfort the believer when he or she fails to achieve such an expectation. What is the expectation? Well, verse 1. John calls the church to strive to live sinlessly. While it's something we will never achieve, it is still an objective we're to strive to meet. Verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, we've considered how many teachers of historical Christianity have actually used 1 John to teach foolish and erroneous doctrines. We looked at chapter 1, verse 9 last week. A verse that is used by many Christians, especially in an evangelistic context. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Many have abused this verse, which has resulted in a teaching of salvation by works. They focus on the if-then statement. If we do this, then this will happen. And then teachers ignore the rest of Scripture as they develop this sort of erroneous doctrine of works to achieve salvation. Teaching salvation is dependent upon a human ability of doing. You have the ability to confess, therefore you have the ability to receive cleansing. You coerce God and obligate God to place or impute grace through your obedient action. And perhaps they don't teach that salvation is completely dependent upon human effort, but they teach that there is this dual or synergistic effort that God brings us so far and we've got to complete the rest through our obedient action. So while it may not be completely dependent upon us, it is at least somewhat dependent upon us through human effort to seal the deal. And people look to verse 9 to teach such a thing. But we remembered last week that verse 9 was not intended to be used evangelistically by John. Though the church today abuses it in an evangelistic context. It was written to the church, not to those who had never heard the gospel. As we see in this verse, who's he writing to? My little children. We know in historical context, this is to the churches of Asia Minor. He's not writing to people who have never heard the gospel. He is not writing evangelistically to unbelievers. He is writing to those who have professed faith in Christ and have been living obediently to some degree and for some time under his tutelage, under his apostolic authority. So keep that in mind. We were to keep that in mind as we look at verse 9. He's writing to the church. Using chapter 1, verse 9, some have abused the verse to teach not only a salvation by works, but a persevering of faith through works. Yes, we are to persevere, but still yet our salvation is not dependent upon our perseverance or our persevering ourselves. Just as salvation is not dependent upon us in justification, even in the sanctification process. The Bible teaches that he who began a good work in us is faithful to complete that work until the day of redemption. So salvation from start to finish is 100% God and God alone. That's why we teach monergistic salvation. So to use this verse in an evangelistic context or as an evangelistic teaching really can serve or bring about a disservice to the gospel. The gospel of grace. But many use verse 9 in such a manner and not only teach a salvation by works, but also a persevering of salvation through works. In other words, I may be saved by grace, but I've got to hold on by works. They teach a salvation that if not at the beginning, is at least upon completion, depending upon my ability to persevere. And looking to verse 9, they mishandle it by teaching the necessity of confession to keep salvation. So long as I confess my sin, it is forgiven. But if I leave this life or breathe my last before confessing my last sin, then I enter into eternity with unconfessed sin, and that sin therefore must be punished. I therefore lose whatever salvation I had previously. So if we say, or if we confess our sins, He then is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what if we do not confess our sins? Well, if we're using it in an evangelistic context, setting up this if-then statement as our salvation contingent upon confession. And yes, confession is part of the gospel proclamation. It is part of what we expect people to do. But as we taught last week, that confession of sin, acknowledging our wrongdoing, acknowledging who we are before God, is an act of grace by God, inserted within us by the Holy Spirit, so that our ability to see ourselves in light of God's holiness comes by an act of grace, illumination. This is 100% God. So from start to finish, it depends on God. All the glory goes to God because all of the effort is generated through the power of God. So the Bible teaches we must interpret chapter 1, verse 9 in light of the scriptural context, all of Scripture, but also in light of the immediate context. He's writing to the church, not to unbelievers. So it cannot mean he's writing to people to do this so that they might be saved. He's writing to believers, as we studied last week, so that they will continue to remain humbly dependent upon Christ from beginning to end in their earthly walks. Remember, walk in the light as He is in the light. How do I continue to walk in the light? Well, that demands that you continue to confess. Confession is not just a one-time thing. Confession is the lifestyle of the Christian. Confession of sin. And it gives evidence of God's ongoing grace in your life, of He cleansing you from all unrighteousness, of He forgiving you. That God's desire to forgive you is based solely upon His grace and the works through Christ. Your repentance and confession is the result of God's loving forgiveness upon your life. And so, this in context here, He's writing to the church. How do you give evidence among all this perverted teaching that people are falling to? Whatever they're teaching about a gospel of works, licentious living, or ascetic lifestyle. How do you show that you're in favor with God, that God's grace abides upon you? How do you show that? You confess your sin. You acknowledge your sin. Confession is a lifestyle. It proves your humble, obedient heart. It proves that God has forgiven you. It proves that God is continually forgiving you. It proves that God is continually cleansing you, sanctifying you. It proves that you're in God's family. So be careful. Be careful to mishandle or misappropriate this verse, as I have in my life, because I cut my teeth in churches and belief systems that use this verse evangelistically. Now, there are elements in this verse that are part of the evangelistic effort, but to use this verse as an evangelistic methodology is misappropriating it, because it was not originally intended for that. It's intended by John to persevere his little children, not literally his own biological children, but his children of the faith, the household of faith, people who have come to Christ, people who are growing in the faith. And quickly, others have come up with a doctrine of purgatory here, saying that if you leave this life with unconfessed sin in the Catholic world, you're thrown into purgatory until that last sin is dealt with. So there's all, to mishandle this verse, you can concoct all sorts of systems of error and false belief and false teaching. Some have used this to support priestly absolution, that so long as I go to the confessional booth, I will have this sin absolved. There is no believer that will enter into eternity with sin still hanging over their head because they've not confessed it. All sin is forgiven, past, present, and future in Christ. This is teaching a sanctification, the sanctification element of our belief, of our life. This is evidence of your growth, that when you sin against a brother, you confess it. You will go to your brother if you have aught against him, or if you have wronged him, or they have wronged you. You come together and confess it and deal with it and repent. This is the lifestyle. This is the pattern of behavior among the household of faith. This is what John is teaching. This is his motive. This is the interpretation of this verse in context. He's not writing with an evangelistic purpose, or teaching how to hold on or keep yourself saved. He's writing here showing evidence of sanctification, persevering. To help true Christians persevere to the end as they battle against the constant onslaught of false teaching. False teaching bombarded the church in the first century, and you know as well as I do, false teaching continues to bombard the church today in 2021. He is not calling his congregation through this verse to salvation, but he's calling them to perseverance and growth. What is necessary for perseverance and growth in our war against sin? Confession of sin. That we remain humbly dependent on Christ, evidenced by acknowledging and confessing sin, and therefore bringing confidence of saving faith. It's proof of faith. Continued proof of God's forgiveness and cleansing. Salvation is completely dependent upon the work of Christ, God's gracious application upon the elect saint. And proof of this work is continued ongoing confession of sin from the believer. John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." He's not writing to people who he hopes to convert, but he's writing to members of the church. I am writing these things. These things are a reference to everything that he has already written, including chapter 1, verse 9, and everything that he will write after these verses. The whole corpus of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. The purpose or the motivation of John's writing here is not for evangelistic, but for perseverance and sanctification. And he references this by stating that it is his desire that they no longer sin. Now, John, that's an unrealistic expectation, but it is his expectation nonetheless. Though it may be unrealistic, it is still something that he holds the believer accountable to do, that God holds the believer accountable to do. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. As you practice a pattern of confession, as you practice a pattern of walking in the light, as God is in the light, you will continually draw closer to Christ, and it will hopefully you will grow in your hatred towards sin and your love for purity, righteousness, and holiness. You're striving to obey Christ completely and perfectly. That is his expectation. But in this life, as we will see in just a moment, it will not be reached perfectly. This is a desire for the little children, that is his sons and daughters of the faith, to strive to live a sinless life. As stated previously, he wants them to walk in the light as God is in the light. After all, God is light in whom there is no darkness at all. When we love and serve God through Christ, this will cause us to love what God loves. What does God love? Holiness, purity. What does God hate? Sin. So we're to love righteousness and hate sin. We are to love what God loves, hate what God hates. We are to put on obedience and righteousness while we mortify or put off sinfulness. This is basic stuff. However, mature Christians constantly need to be reminded of this. While it is possible to live sinlessly, while it is impossible to live sinlessly, we are not to soften, lighten, or ignore God's expectation for the believer here. To strive to live according to Christ, who was perfect and without sin. He is who we are to emulate. Though this is John's desire, it cannot mean that we will meet that desire. Because look at what it is sandwiched in between. Chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Now, John's writing here in that verse, like we will sin, and we in fact will. But then, all of a sudden, he's writing these things so that we may not. Well, which is it, John? Well, John has this desire, but knowing that it is an unrealistic expectation. Here's what you do. You confess. Chapter 1, verse 9. And then in verse 2, he writes that later on in verse 1, that if anyone does sin, and we have an advocate and a propitiator, and we'll get into that in just a moment. So your response to this verse, that is, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, is to be the same as to what John expected from his original congregation. Strive to live sinlessly, knowing that you will not reach sinlessness in this life, but you're expected to strive to do so. And let me warn you that this is perhaps the most frustrating battle in the Christian life. And it can, at times, lead people to despair. That I'm to war against sin, but man, I constantly fail, falter, constantly fall short. I have these besetting sins in my life that while sometimes it seems that I'm conquering and I'm doing pretty good, then all of a sudden I fall flat on my face again. And for some Christians, it just simply leads them to throw in the towel as they despair. As you grow in Christ, you grow in His Word, and you're to strive to emulate Christ's holiness. And as you strive to walk closely with Christ, know this, that you will become more and more aware and more sensitive of your sin and your imperfection. As you grow in this capacity, you will in fact become even more and more frustrated and disgusted with yourself. Listen to the Word of God in Romans 7, verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very things that I hate. And then that same author turns around in 1 Timothy 1:15, writes, this is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Oh, who will deliver me from this body of death? The very things that I ought to do, I do not. The very things that I do not want to do, I do. Who wrote these words? This was the Apostle Paul. He seemed to become increasingly frustrated and disgusted with himself the closer he walked with Christ. So if you're increasingly becoming disgusted with yourself and your failures as you walk closer and closer with Christ, you're in some pretty good company. This happens. And this is a good thing because it is evidence of God's working in your life. This is a good thing because it is to keep us on our knees. It is a good thing because it shows of you, of your inability, and declares always to you Christ's ability and your need for Him. You have need of Christ to persevere your faith. Just as you have need of Christ, the Spirit of God, to save you, you have need of God to persevere you. Once you start striving without humble dependency upon Christ, relying upon yourself and believing you have the strength and ability to overcome your sin, is the day you will soon find how quickly you fail and fall. No matter what point you have reached in Christian maturity, if you take your eyes off Christ, stop looking and depending on Him, I'm here to warn you, you're capable of achieving some very nasty things. But when you walk closely with Him, you will become more and more sensitive to your condition and inability. You will continue to wage the good warfare to mortify sin, but even becoming more sensitive and illumined to sins that previously you were not aware of. Situations. Some remain in such immaturity, however, that they continually walk on the precipice of confessing Christ or throwing in the towel. Have you ever been to that point where you're just ready to throw in the towel on the faith altogether? Perhaps you're there right now. The war against sin continually seems to get the best of you, so you despair, and so you're soon to quit. And let me warn you, if you do quit, you do not reveal that you lose your salvation. You're giving indication that you never belonged to Christ. But if you struggle deeply, and here's a word of comfort for you, eight. If you struggle deeply with sin, and you are continually frustrated and disgusted by it, and at the same time, you're continually tempted to throw in the towel, but something will not let you quit. Something keeps you staying in the war that you end up continuing to fight. You're giving every indication of saving faith. So be encouraged by this word today. John writes, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Stay in the fight. Do not give in. It is a terrible war. It's a vicious war. But take it to God in Christ. As we read in verse 9 of chapter 1, confess it. Remember the power in Christ that has been given you to mortify sin. It doesn't come by doing nothing. Dormant Christianity does nothing in the war against sin. God calls us to access the power available to us. It is access this by warring and looking to Christ, reading His Word, staying on your knees, being faithful in the church. Fight the war. It is accessed. And when it's done so, this warring and looking to Christ will aid you to conquer. And you, again, when the dust settles, it's not that you have conquered, but it is Christ who has conquered it in you. But as you continually fail in your warring, Be careful that it does not lead you to despair, because the enemy is certainly there fanning into flame your despair to the point that you will regularly doubt your faith. And you continually doubt whether or not you're a Christian. You're just simply ready to throw in the towel and give up. If you are fighting, then you're on your way to conquering. So to put this in the modern context, Grace Family Fellowship, I preach this word to you from our Lord today, written from the pen of John, so that you may not sin, that you may wage the war against the sins that so easily beset you. But you must fight. And so this is John to the original congregation. Here come the Gnostics. Live how you want. God's not after your flesh, not after your body, just after what's in your mind, your soul, your spirit. And that's perfect. When you're in the club, you're in the know, you become a Gnostic, you've elevated to super spirituality. That's what God wants. And you can live however you want, because while you feed the flesh, the spirit remains untainted, not infected. But John writes these things to say, no, no. Orthodoxy translates into orthopraxy, meaning right belief translates into right living. You're not living obediently to earn salvation or to keep salvation. You're living obediently to reveal salvation and give glory to Christ in your life. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. So I'm writing these things to you, though that you will sin, but it is my desire that you do not. You strive to live perfectly. But you're not striving to live perfectly to be saved or to keep being saved. You're striving to live perfectly because you are saved and you are revealing that you're in the family of God. So be encouraged. Be encouraged that you continue to fight. You're warring. You're showing that Christ is your Savior. His Spirit is in your heart. Don't fall to these deceptive doctrines that will lead you astray. So strive to live perfectly. But then in the second half of verse 1 and verse 2, look at else what he writes. We've already touched on this. Do not despair. But look at how he unpacks this idea. He addresses it doctrinally. But if anyone does sin, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The two most important words in these verses, when we're speaking doctrinally here, are advocate and propitiation. These two words are driving what John means to address in this passage. We note that John then shifts. He shifts here in the text, indicating, as we said earlier, that he has a desire for his congregation to live sinlessly. But this desire also realizes that while we are to strive to live sinlessly, we will not live sinlessly. If you got technical here for a moment, for those of you who even care, you will find that this phrase, if anyone does sin, is parsed this way. That the verb is an aorist subjunctive third class conditional. What does that mean? That simply means, to put it in English terminology, that though John writes here, if anyone does sin, he indicates the strong probability of its actual occurrence. The if there may think, well, it's possible that we live a life where we do not, but John is not saying that because of the tense of the verb. You say, well, that would have been a lot easier if it was just translated that way. Well, we're trying to be true from Greek to English, but when you look at the technical Greek here, it really means of its actual occurrence. So you could actually translate this portion of the verse this way. John writes, if anyone sins, and it will happen, then you have an advocate. John gives us some amazing news here. While he sets up this very difficult expectation that you live sinlessly, he comes with a word of strong aid. But if anyone does sin, and you go to the Greek, you will. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now you ask, what on earth is an advocate? What does John mean here by advocacy? Well, when you go to the Greek, again, the word here is parakletos. Now, some of you who studied Greek, you've heard that word before. It is also used in John's gospel. John was fond of this word. It's used in John 14:16. John 14:26, John 16:7. But there John uses it to describe not Jesus, but the Holy Spirit. And he is translated or called the Helper or the Comforter, Parakletos. Here John uses this word not of the Holy Spirit, but of Jesus. In the ancient world, just like today, it was a legal word referring to a defender or counselor who comes to the aid of his client, a lawyer in a court who functions in such a capacity. As the Holy Spirit is described as such in John's Gospel, here John uses it in his epistle to refer to the Lord Jesus. He, in the heavenly eternal court, is our advocate, our lawyer. The judge is the Father. But remember, while we see in courts that the judge and lawyers may not be on the same page, in the heavenly court, the Father and the Son are in perfect harmony. And the Son comes before the Father and as our advocate pleads our case. You ask, who on earth has the capacity to stand before the holy judge of the universe? What does the Bible say about the God of the Bible? He is a consuming fire, the holy terror of heaven. We hear in churches today in abundance that he's the loving grandfather, Santa Claus figure in the sky who loves everybody and would never send anyone to hell. He is an all-loving, all-accepting, all-forgiving God. But when you go to the Scriptures, while there is the aspect of God's abundant love and mercy, that is to be balanced with the understanding that the God of heaven is a consuming fire. The author of Hebrews says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of God. The Bible says he is a consuming fire who dwells in unapproachable light. The Bible says that no man can see the face of God and live. There is absolutely no possible way that sinful human flesh can come before this holy terror of heaven whose anger burns furiously against any and all sin. Not only are sinners not permitted to come before this terrifying holy God, but they can in no way come close to him and even survive. We would be immediately vaporized and sent to hell forever. And because there is no possible way to come before this holy, radiant judge who is a consuming fire, dwelling in radiant glory, there is no way we could come close to this radiance and survive. Here, John tells us that there is one who can stand before this holy and eternal terror and not only survive, but be lovingly welcomed. That is the Son of God. John here identifies him as our advocate. But notice, not just a mere advocate, he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Don't miss that. This is what designates him as an advocate who is welcomed before the Father. The advocate who is righteous. The author of Hebrews writes in chapter 12, verse 14, without holiness no one will see the Lord. Here John refers to Christ's condition as what makes him a suitable advocate. As stated earlier, any and all sin infuriates God. It takes absolute sinlessness, absolute righteousness to come before God. Why? Because as John wrote earlier, God is light in whom there is no darkness at all. Absolutely no impurity whatsoever. The only way Christ could serve as a suitable advocate is to be perfectly pure as well. To have absolute righteousness. To be sinless. The Bible declares this of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 4:15. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. This is fundamental to the gospel, the sinlessness of Christ. Here is wonderful news according to John. Not only does this advocate come before our Father as a welcomed and beloved Son, but here he comes as an advocate on behalf of God's people. There, we have no other person in the universe to appeal to. Or to be a suitable advocate. There is no other being in the universe who has existed, is existing, or will exist that will meet God's requirement to come before him and appeal our case. There's only one. This is what John means. As these Gnostics are teaching you that it is possible to achieve sinlessness and be welcomed by God, he says, this is hogwash. You cannot. You will sin. But here's what saves you. You have a righteous advocate who is lovingly welcomed before God, who comes through this holy terror in the universe, this brazen, holy being, and he stands before him, welcomed and beloved, and he pleads our case. And here John tells his audience, there is no other person in the universe to appeal to. This righteous advocate will mercifully not allow our doom to take place. He comes as a merciful advocate. He comes to his Father, the Holy Judge, and pleads our salvation. And the Father loves the Son. The Father accepts the Son. The Father only hears the Son. And the Father therefore accepts the Son's plea. Our case comes before the Father and is heard only because the Son pleads for us. Here, John teaches yet another lesson concerning the exclusivity of the gospel. He's already referred to today the flagship texts of evangelical Christianity, John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, not a way, the way, not a truth, the truth, not a life, the life, and no man comes to the Father but through him. And John again accents this exclusive truth about Christ through defending advocacy, that there is no person that can come before God and survive, let alone be lovingly welcomed, but let alone survive. But this advocate, Christ, the righteous, comes as the welcome beloved Son of the Father, but he comes also for this purpose, to plead the case of the elect. That those that God set apart before the foundation of the world, he sent his Son, as we'll see in just a minute, to propitiate their sin. And he now sits at the right hand of the Father, bearing eternal, unceasing testimony, pleading our cause. He will never cease. I mean, lawyers in our court, they get tired. They give up as the judge executes sentence. But this, the eternal Son before the Father, eternally pleads our case. We have unending defense. Not just a mere defense, perfect defense. He pleads our case as the Father looks upon us, looking at us through the advocate. That the righteous Jesus Christ, the righteous who achieved what God expects, now shields us from the wrath that our sin deserves. Instead of looking upon us in his anger because of his advocacy, he looks upon us in love, in mercy. Here John says, without him, you stand before God in your sin. He does not look upon you in love. This terror of heaven is angry with you. Your sin is ever before him. Without having Jesus Christ as your advocate, you have no hope of salvation. You will have to plead your own case. You will not survive. You will not be heard. You are forever rejected because of your sin. That's not popular preaching, folks. That's the truth. That's the truth. The purpose of reminding his congregation of Christ's advocacy was to encourage and persevere that congregation in doctrinal truth. Don't allow any other doctrine to come in and minimize the importance of Christ. Don't allow any doctrine to come into the church and exalt the ability of man. That's what, you know, we say we're not battling Gnosticism today. We're battling forms of it. How much worship goes on today where Christ is minimized and worshipers are exalted? How much of the gospel today is preached about man's effort and what men must do? It's a man-centered gospel today. Man-centered salvation. Man-centered worship. And here John is saying, get your eyes off of all that man-centered stuff and back on Christ. He's your only hope. You must exalt him. God is only pleased in him. And unless he's pleading your cause, you have no defense. He is the advocate. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. You only have him. Make sure you're teaching that and holding and persevering in that. He comforts them as well. He teaches them that though they are not to sin, you will. And this does not mean that you are cast away from the divine judge forever. Well, that's wonderful news, isn't it? That even after salvation, you will sin. But even when you do sin, here's the wonderful news. God doesn't cast you away. Remember, that sin is buried in the advocacy of Christ. Just because you have sinned does not mean also that our Savior's advocacy ceases. We have a high priest who understands our weaknesses. He is without sin. We're sinful. But while there is no passing over that sin or sweeping it under the rug, it is adequately and sufficiently dealt with through the death of Christ. But even upon our justification, when we are justified and our sin is forgiven, we will continue to sin. But here's the wonderful news: that advocacy does not cease. But then he gives us the bedrock truth of why that advocacy is unending. And we come to verse 2. John gets even more theological. Oh, for those who say, don't give me all that doctrine, just give me Jesus again. You better rip out 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. But he gets deeply doctrinal here. You cannot avoid doctrinal teaching in the epistles. In all scripture for that matter, but especially in the epistles. In confronting this false teaching, John builds here for the church a doctrine of atonement. He teaches that we not only have perfect divine advocacy before the divine judge of the universe, but here he says we have this advocate as a propitiator. Now, what on earth does that term mean? If you're asking that question, you're asking a good question. Propitiation here comes from the Greek word hilasmos, which means appeasement or satisfaction. I love the background of this term, the scriptural background. We find its significance all the way back in the Old Testament. We remember that in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice where? Upon the mercy seat, which was located on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Upon that ark, there was this circular platform right in the center of it, made of gold. It was called the mercy seat. And on each side of the mercy seat were two golden cherubim, angels, having golden wings extending over their heads and over the mercy seat platform. And for those of you who care, the Septuagint, which is what? The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Guess what word the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament used to refer to the mercy seat? Hilasmos. Propitiator. The platform of propitiation. The platform of appeasement. The platform of satisfaction. Appeasement from what? Satisfaction from what? Well, the Lord commanded on the Day of Atonement for the innocent blood from the sacrificial animal to be sprinkled on the hilasmos, the mercy seat. That animal that was taken from the flocks was to represent innocence, sinlessness. Remember, that animal taken was to be without spot or blemish. No physical deformity. Nothing wrong with it. That was to illustrate sinlessness. Why? Because there was a coming sacrifice that would truly be sinless, without imperfection, without sin, the Lamb of God, Christ. But it was a picture. It was the measure of which God used that day to atone for sin. That blood from that innocent, quote-unquote, sinless animal was to be sprinkled on the mercy seat to appease God's anger against Israel. Now in the New Covenant, the blood, that is the death of the sinless one, the Lord Jesus, God's Lamb, must be placed upon the altar of our hearts, the altar before God, meaning this, that there is a sinless substitute dying in our place so that God's wrath against our sin will be forgiven, will be appeased, will be propitiated. And remember this, it was not just the blood. The blood was to represent death. It wasn't that Jesus Christ could have just simply bled on the cross and not died to atone for our sin. The blood that flowed out of His body, and we refer to the blood as the cleansing of the altar, the blood was in reference to the death of the sacrifice. So the animal was slain, its blood was used, but representing the death of the animal in place of the sinful. Christ's death was required of God so that we may live and be forgiven. His blood is representative of that death. So His life for our lives. His sinlessness for our sin. Christ is the propitiator. He is God's mercy seat, if you will. Guess what else is in John's gospel? And I've mentioned this to you before. But John gives us a quick picture of this wonderful truth in his version of the resurrection. John describes this picture at the scene of the empty tomb. Do you remember John 20, verses 11 and 12? Listen. Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and she wept. And then she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white. One seated where Jesus' body had been, one seated at the head, and one seated at the foot. After Jesus had resurrected, his body gone, there on the platform where he lay, she looks in and just envisioned the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, two angels hovering over the mercy seat. There in the tomb, two angels, one at the head, one at the feet, where Christ's body lay. What is God declaring to us through the pen of John in that account of the resurrection? Christ is the mercy seat. In the Old Testament, that is the place where Israel and God met and they can meet peacefully because sin was atoned, God's anger was appeased, they can meet peacefully. A place where God and man meet peacefully. Well, in Christ, He, being the mercy seat, is the only place sinful humans coming by way of the blood, that the sacrificial life of Christ, can meet with God in Christ in perfect harmony and peace. That as we meet with Christ, there the blood of atonement has been made. And God does not look upon us in our sin. His anger is no longer burning against us, but it has been appeased, satisfied. Christ is hilasmos, the propitiator, the mercy seat. And then to supplement his wonderful teaching about Christ's propitiating work, John then writes to conclude this verse, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Quickly, this verse has indeed been used to historically divide Calvinists from Arminians, or the Reformed from the non-Reformed Christians. Those of a non-Reformed persuasion or Arminian or partial Arminian persuasion say, See, you Calvinists who hold to limited atonement. John writes just like he did in John 3:16, Christ died for the whole world. And for them, this means every single solitary person who ever lived and will live. The Reformed or Calvinistic persuasion teaches that it does not mean that because, it cannot mean that because there is a host of other scriptures. Scripture must be interpreted in light of scripture. And how many scriptures do we have concerning the doctrine of election and predestination? Jesus said, I've come not to pray for everyone, but for those the Father has given me. I lay my life down not for the world, but for the sheep. So they can point to, again, I see these verses. Those of you who know me know that I agree with the Calvinistic or Reformed persuasion of this. I think that it must be interpreted in light of the totality of Scripture. And as John wrote in other Scriptures, we know that it cannot mean every single solitary person. For if it does mean every single solitary person, then we have some great problems with the extent of the atonement and the ability of God to save. Because if God intended to save everyone through God, Christ's atoning sacrifice, then He's the biggest failure in the universe. Because it did not save, will not save everybody in the universe. So I agree with the Reformed tradition that here, as it is interpreted in light of the totality of Scripture, I don't necessarily like to call it limited atonement, but I call the doctrine of the atonement particular atonement. That Jesus' blood is absolutely sufficient to save every single solitary person that God has intended to save. If God intended to save everybody on the planet, then it was sufficient to do that. Some Calvinists would disagree with me on that, I know. Some would say that if someone more than the elect or another person more than the elect be saved, then another drop of blood from Christ needs to be spilled because it was just intended for them. I just say the intentional atonement, the particular atonement, God intended to save a number of people, as we see from the totality of Scripture, a people set apart before the foundation of the world. He has an elect number, and Christ's blood was spilt. His life was given on behalf of them. Go back to the Old Testament. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, was he there representing every single solitary person on the planet that God would atone for their sin? No. He was there, and upon his shoulders were the ephods. Upon the ephods were engraved the 12, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. He was going into the Holy of Holies, not to atone for the sins of the world, but to atone for a specific people, the sins of Israel. We can find limited atonement, particular redemption, even in the Old Testament. Yes, he came also for those who had been grafted in from the Gentile world, but as they were grafted into the tribes, but there, that atonement, even in the Old Testament, had a particular intent, just as it has in the New Testament, that God has intended to save in number, and the blood of Christ is intended to cover their sins and their sins only. That's the totality of Scripture. If it means something beyond that, I'm here after class, you can correct me. But we know it cannot mean every single solitary person. If it meant that, we would have a huge problem with a vast majority of Scripture. I hope I haven't confused you. I haven't heard many amens on that. That's okay. I want to be humble enough to be corrected. So what is meant as referring to the whole world here? R.C. Sproul says it better than I can. John meant by this statement that, quote, Christ's sacrifice is sufficient not only for John and his immediate community, but is valid anywhere in the world. It is a sacrifice that requires no addition or supplement. As John would write in the Revelation, that when he looked up, he saw a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. The elect will come out of the world of Jews and Gentiles, the whole world. The whole world is comprised of Jews and Gentiles. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. Samaritans were really in between, but they were really considered Gentiles because they were not full-blooded Jews. You're either Jew or Gentile. This is the world. And John is referring here that the elect come out of the world, Jews and Gentiles, from every tongue, every tribe, every ethnos, every nation. There will be one race, the gospel race, comprised of Jews and Gentiles. And the sacrificial blood of Christ was intended to be applied to these people who come out of the world. So quickly to summarize, John here builds a doctrine of atonement. And he instructs the church doctrinally here. So for the church today, this demands that we turn away from any doctrine that neglects to believe in Christ as not only fully God, but fully man. That's what we get from chapters 1 and 2. The text here calls the church to pull away from any doctrine that leads us to trust in something other than Christ's substitutionary death, life for our sin. Any doctrine that pulls us away from our total need of Christ's substitutionary death for our sin needs to be rejected. Any doctrine that teaches another way to deal with our sin than through Christ's blood must be rejected. Any doctrine that teaches the sinlessness of man must be rejected. Any doctrine that teaches the ability of man to arrive at sinlessness must be rejected. And more particularly, John teaches us through the text of the vast importance of proclaiming the exclusivity of the gospel. That there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that is the name of Christ. He is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. Why? Because He is a suitable advocate. God accepts Him because He is perfectly righteous. Why? Because you must have a suitable substitute in your place. This can only come through the substitutionary death of Christ to propitiate God's anger against you. And know this for sure, God is furious toward your sin, and He will remain furious and send you straight to hell unless you have this suitable advocate and substitute in your place. And when I say a substitute, you know that I mean the substitute. He's the only one. There are no other possible substitutes because no one else has or will meet God's sinless and perfect expectation. He is not a advocate, He's the advocate. He's not a propitiator, He is the propitiator. Jesus Christ the righteous. Therefore, this should not only inform our evangelism, but it should compel our evangelism. If there's other ways than Christ, what's the point? He's it. Tell the world about Him. Tell the world He is their only hope. Tell the world there is no other way. And know this, the world is going to hate you for that. Because our world is becoming increasingly hostile to the message of exclusivity. Because it narrowly defines truth. Makes one way and one way only. You will become a closed-minded bigot, but this is how God has defined it. God has narrowly defined salvation. To come to God, you must come to Him on His terms. Not on mine, not on yours. These are His. Otherwise, you cannot and you will not come close to Him. You will not ever be heard. You remain condemned, rejected, and you will be sentenced to hell forever unless you have the righteous advocate, propitiator in your place. This is God's truth. The church must never dilute it. The church must never compromise it. The church must never minimize it. The church's survival demands to be true to the message of God's salvation. If we dilute it, we will perish along with the world, and we deservedly do so. If we are to persevere and survive the judgment against humanity, let us be true to the gospel. There are Gnostics among us today. You know that. They are infiltrating the church at a high rate. Those who want to preach a different Jesus. Those who want to preach a live the way you want Christianity. Those who want to preach many ways to God. We are to be like John, confronting the Gnostics of our day with exclusive truth. Therefore, Grace family, hold fast. Be faithful, not only in your war against sin, but in your war against heresy. May we do our part as God preserves His truth. May we be found faithful. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His word.